this evening's passage is taken from Matthew 5, and it's found on page 968 of the Church Bibles. We're reading chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will show mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Thanks very much, James. Good evening, everyone. Great to see you here. Special welcome from me. If you're new, my name's Neil. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you are new and you'd like to say hello, I'd love to meet you personally and welcome you to City Church. At the end of the service, do come and say hi, maybe over a cup of tea or coffee. We're looking at a series in what's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 to 7. Did a brief overview of that last week. All of our sermons are online. You can listen in and catch up. And tonight we start with what are commonly known as the Beatitudes. And we had them read to us in verses 3 to 12. Well, I don't know I don't know much about you. Some of you I've never met before tonight. But I know one thing about you. I'm pretty sure of this. You desire happiness. Who, after all, doesn't want to be happy or wish to be happy? The American Constitution includes these memorable words. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Maybe you remember the Will Smith film, The Pursuit of Happiness, and in it, there we have Will Smith. And in it, he says this memorable sentence: "I started thinking about Thomas Jefferson on the Declaration of Independence and the part about our right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And I remember thinking, how did he know to put the pursuit part in there? That maybe happiness is something that we can only pursue, and maybe we can actually never have it, no matter what. How did he know that?" Well, many people have written on the pursuit of happiness and attempts to find it. And we look to the rich, we look to the famous, we look to the celebrities, the successful people, and we think maybe, surely, they must have found it. And yet, one after one, in statement after statement, those who we think are happy reveal that happiness is far from them. Richard Layard, in his book Happiness, Lessons from a New Science, writes this. He says, "There is a paradox in the heart of our lives. Most people want more income and strive for it. Yet as Western societies have got richer, their people have become no happier. But aren't our lives infinitely more comfortable?" He goes on to say, "Indeed. We have more food, more clothes, more cars, bigger houses, more central heating, more foreign holidays, a shorter working week, nicer work, and above all, better health. Yet," he says, "we are not happier." Well, can I ask whether you're someone expecting to stumble across happiness? I wonder whether you think it's to be found in getting the right job, in having the right income, reaching the right point of seniority, James, somewhere on the pecking order. Or maybe you're with Will Smith and you wonder, can we actually find happiness in this world at all? Well, C.S. Lewis was an atheist who found faith in Jesus Christ. And he offers this advice, and we're going to start with this as we pray and look at these words of Jesus. He says, don't let your happiness depend on something you may lose. That's his advice to you this evening. Don't let your happiness depend on something you may lose. So let's pray and ask God's help as we come to these words of Jesus. Find these words from Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, as we meet together this evening, as we think of our futures, help us in our desire for happiness to look to you. May we find in you the one God, the true and living God, who alone can give us a happiness, a joy, and a peace that lasts forever. Amen. So we start tonight, where can I find happiness? And in the opening verses that we have in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts in a completely different place from the commentators in our culture and society today. He's not looking for more money. He's not looking for a healthier lifestyle. He's not looking for more popularity. He asks us to look somewhere altogether different. Essentially, his argument in this whole three chapters is that happiness is the gift of God. Happiness is God's gift to his children. In fact, happiness comes to us indirectly. It comes to us from a knowledge that we are approved and accepted and loved by God. Eleanor Roosevelt was the longest-serving First Lady in U.S. history, and she was right when she said, happiness is not a goal, it is a byproduct. It comes to us from God indirectly. And in these opening words of Jesus, sometimes called the Beatitudes, Jesus promises not a superficial happiness, not a buzz of endorphins, but an awareness of God's blessing on our lives as his children in the world that gives us a sense of his approval and the happiness that flows out of it. Jesus promises us blessed lives. Do you see that in verses 3 to 10? Each of these eight statements begins with the word blessed. Now, some translations translate that word as happy, and it can mean happy. But it has a deeper meaning than just a superficial happiness in life, but a deep sense of approval by God that gives us peace and joy and satisfaction. It's the kind of happiness that C.S. Lewis is talking about, because if it's from God, you can't lose it. As long as you're with God, you're happy. And I guess these Beatitudes are really helpful to us this evening, whether we're looking into Christianity, as some of us will be, or whether we are Christians here. Because I guess the biggest danger for Christians is to believe in Jesus, but look for happiness somewhere else. Is that your temptation? Yeah, you want to be a Christian. You do believe in Jesus. But you just wonder whether happiness might lie somewhere else. Maybe you think, well, my faith gives me a hope for the future. My faith tells me that one day I'll go to heaven. My faith reassures me that my sins are forgiven. But I'm not sure Jesus can make me happy. I'm looking elsewhere for that. I'm looking for the right guy to come along. I'm looking for the right grades. I'm looking for that promotion. I'm looking to move up the property ladder. But C.S. Lewis is right, isn't he, when he says, don't let your happiness depend on something you may lose. And Lewis goes on, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn. That is why it's no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering with religion. God cannot give us a happiness apart from himself, because there is no such thing. To be blessed is to be aware of God's approval and to know that that is eternally yours. Well, what does happiness or the blessed life look like? Well, Jesus says 8 characteristics of the Christian life mark the Christian out as blessed. Now, this whole Sermon on the Mount, as we remembered, as we noted last week, verses 1 to 2, is spoken to Christians. So it's not a way to try and sort of earn a relationship with God. No, as followers of Jesus Christ, this is what your life will increasingly look like as one of his disciples. And he says, blessed are you when? And he's going to tell us about 8 different qualities or characteristics of the Christian. You might think, reading it, that he's describing 8 different categories of people. But I don't think that at all from when you read the whole of this, the Sermon on the Mount put together. These are qualities of the Christian. So we're to look for each of these in ourselves. Of course, supremely, because we find each of these in the life of Jesus Christ. So in our remaining time together this evening, I want to just dig a bit into these. And says, what does happiness look like? What does it mean to know God through Christ? And what will that produce in your life? And why is that the blessed life? Are you ready? Well, Jesus is going to provoke you and surprise you with where he starts. Verse 3, if you've closed your Bible, page 969. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Now, I hope you're a little bit shocked by that beginning. If you're not, it's maybe just because you're familiar with the words, but it is a shocking statement. The blessed life, the happy life, begins with recognizing your poverty. This word poverty is the same word that's used of a beggar. It's kind of a more spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are you when the foundation for your life is recognizing not your self-sufficiency, not that the hero lies within you, but that apart from Jesus, you are bankrupt. So plenty of people who are going to be telling you that you're strong, that you can make it on your own, but Jesus says you can't. Jesus says, blessed is the person who recognizes his or her poverty, bankruptcy. And I guess that gives us a clue to the heart of Christianity. Christianity is not about trying to improve ourselves. Maybe you came this evening when I first went to university, I thought being a Christian was just being good and trying to be better than the next guy, trying to be good enough for God. And Jesus says, no, Christianity begins with recognizing your inadequacy. So please don't expect me as the preacher to tell you how good you are. Because my job is simply to try and show you what Jesus is saying. Jesus didn't come to teach you to be good or to try harder. No, Jesus says it all begins with recognizing that before a perfect God in heaven, we have nothing to offer him. Spiritual bankruptcy. No wonder that Jesus didn't just preach this sermon and disappear into the distance, but that after Jesus preached this sermon, he himself went to a cross to die for our sins, to pay off our debt, to wipe our slate clean, to deal with our bankruptcy. Blessed are those who are spiritually poor, because theirs, and the text that means essentially, and theirs alone, is the kingdom of heaven. See, the world is really divided into 2 types of people. On one side, there are Christians, and then on the other side, there's essentially everybody else. Why do I say that so starkly and provocatively? Because it seems to me, from every religious person I've met and every secular person I've met, essentially they're trying to make it through life on their own. They're trying to say, with the resources that either God has given me in a book, or through a spiritual mantra, or through just my own brain and my brightness and my body. I'm trying to make it through life on my own. Both religion and secularists will say the same thing at that point. The Christian says, I cannot make it on my own. No amount of religion can put me right with God, and no amount of my own sheer ability and willpower and resources can help me live a good enough life for God. No, I need not religion or resources, I need rescue from my own bankruptcy. I have a friend who built up a credit card debt of £40,000. And for years, he simply lived in denial. I'm really not quite sure how you get to that kind of sum of money. He simply couldn't face reality and just kept ignoring the statements that kept coming through his letterbox. I think there were multiple credit cards. And even if he was paying a little bit off, the debt, the interest rate and compound interest meant it was just getting out and out of control. And he knew that there was nothing that he could do to pay it back. But he refused to find help. But then someone offered to clear the debt for him. He didn't deserve it. He hadn't earned it. He didn't even go and ask for it till he was an absolute crisis point. He merely received it as a free gift. And this one individual wrote a check and cleared £40,000 worth of debt. His life began again, didn't it, at that point? Everything was new. Well, for the Christian, what we celebrate here this evening is that we have a debt that we cannot pay before God, and that what it took was for Jesus to suffer and die on that cross to pay that debt so that our lives might start all over again with him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And you see, unless we acknowledge our need of a Savior, Jesus, we'll never enter the kingdom of God. Because like that friend with the credit card bill, we'll just try and make a way ourselves. So if you come this evening aware of your own spiritual weakness, and if you will turn to God in Christ in your spiritual weakness, Jesus said, you're blessed. Christian life begins that way, and of course, it continues that way. Someone has said, poverty of spirit is foundational to the Christian life, because a continual sense of spiritual need is the ongoing basis for spiritual blessing. When I wake up each morning, I know I still need Jesus, because I'm still a sinner, saved by grace. And because I know that Jesus is for me and not against me, I know I am blessed when each day I come to him afresh for forgiveness and find his love and his grace meets that every need. See, blessing flows from giving up the pretense that I can make it on my own. And blessing flows from finding a Savior in Jesus Christ. The first blessed attitude of the child of God, poverty of spirit. And then secondly, Jesus says that true happiness or blessing is found, you see there in verse 4, in mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now Jesus doesn't mean, and maybe for some of you this is a real experience at the moment, that you are to be happy when people die. So maybe you're mourning the loss of a loved one this evening, and that is deep and painful. Jesus isn't talking about that kind of mourning and saying we should be glad when people die. No, the context of the preceding verse really tells us where Jesus is heading here, because very often in the Bible, we're told that the counterpart to acknowledging our spiritual bankruptcy is feeling deep in our hearts our unworthiness before God. So in our heads, we acknowledge we're bankrupt, and in our hearts, we grieve or mourn over our fallenness. So really, he's talking about mourning over sin. In other words, he's describing that you're blessed if you're sad about your sin. I remember not being a Christian and not caring about my sin, being utterly indifferent to whether I hurt other people or ignored my parents or basically rejected God. I didn't care. But in becoming a Christian, in finding faith in Jesus Christ, my sin began to bother me. Does it bother you? Maybe you look back over these last few months of the summer and you say, they have been wretched months for me spiritually. They've been shockers. I've fallen into sin again and again and again. Are you sad tonight that you're not the person you want to be? Let alone the person that Jesus wants you to be? Are you sad about sins that entangle and ensnare? Yeah, you see, they go together, don't they? There's an intellectual recognition that I'm helpless and hopeless apart from a Saviour. And then there's the heartfelt sadness that is me too. And Jesus says, if you mourn over sin, you're blessed. Because it will keep you each day close to a Saviour. If your heart becomes hard to your sin, if it no longer troubles you as it once did, and Jesus says that's a warning sign. Blessed are those who mourn. Because it's those who mourn over their sin who find the comfort of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, we find that when we recognize our sin and bring it to God, we find that he is there waiting to comfort us. And that marks the Christian out as unique. The Christian doesn't need to deny sin or excuse it, but to humbly confess it, to grieve and mourn and experience God's forgiveness. Find his comfort and his renewed strength for the day. Kingsley Amis, the author, said, I envy Christians. Why did Kingsley Amis envy Christians? He said, I carry my sins around with me. There's no one to forgive them. Well, what great joy there is in being a Christian. To know we have a Saviour who is willing to forgive. True, deep, personal happiness comes to the child of God who recognises his poverty and finds comfort in his failing. Thirdly, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, verse 5. We're going to speed up a little bit. We're going to see how they build on each other. These attitudes of the Christian, these hallmark of the Christian, build on each other in different ways. Blessed are the meek. You see, when you're trying to make it through life on your own, it leads to a certain kind of arrogance that goes with self-sufficiency. But Jesus wants to say the hallmark of the Christian who recognizes their poverty and who mourns over their sin is that their character is a kind of a gentleness and a meekness about them. They're not claiming anything for themselves because they know they've got nothing to claim for themselves. So if we're trying to make it in the world on our own, well, we can never be wrong, can we? If you're trying to make it in the world on your own, you can never fail. You must be seen to be doing better than the next guy. You've got to exact revenge when you've been wronged. Because everything in life is a desperate need to prove yourself. But Jesus says the moment you can accept you're a sinner who's found a Saviour, not only does it bring freedom, but it brings a kind of a gentleness to your character. Because you're at peace with yourself, and you can be gentle with those in the world. You see, meekness is not weakness. Jesus was ready to call himself meek or gentle. Matthew chapter 11, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle or meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Or in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, we find of Jesus, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, the Christian knows that I'm safe in the hands of God, that one day I will inherit everything that he has for me, and that gentleness and meekness will accompany me. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. You see, that's the next one. See, the key to happiness is, whilst recognizing our poverty, the key to happiness is still to want to be more like Jesus, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. See, hero worship is the way of the world, isn't it? We watch what people wear, we watch what they say, what they advertise, and we follow them. So who are you following if you're a Christian here this evening? Well, a Christian wants to follow his Saviour or her Saviour in profound gratitude and thankfulness. We say, don't we, Christian? If he will die for me, I will live for him. Isn't that what we say? That's the characteristic of the Christian. If he will die for me, I will live for him. And I will hunger and thirst for righteousness. I will want my life to become more and more in line with God's word and God's will. So is that you, Christian? This is the hallmark of a blessed life or a happy life. There's no one more miserable than the half-hearted Christian. But the Christian hungering after God finds a joy and a peace in that. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I do not know of a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain you're a Christian. Hungering and thirsting after God. It's not arriving. It's not being perfect. It's not yet being the person that you want to be, because at the same time you're still aware of your spiritual poverty, you're still mourning over your sin, but there's a hunger for God's way as the right way to live. Maybe that was you once upon a time, and you wonder why the joy has gone from your Christian life if you're not hungering after God. Well, if your appetite has waned, look again to Jesus. Because those who hunger and thirst in this way will be filled. Like each of the Beatitudes, the promise that is given to us is partly fulfilled in this life, and then, of course, finally only fulfilled in the one that is to come. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Someone has said, when we recognize our spiritual poverty, when we recognize our weakness and sin, we see the weakness and sin of others differently. See, the Christian is someone who, by definition, Jesus says here, is merciful. Because if I know my spiritual poverty, I will see the spiritual poverty of others and want them to receive the same forgiveness that I have. Do you often find yourself saying, I wonder what's wrong with him? Do you find yourself saying, oh, how could she ever do that? Well, if you start again at the beginning of the Beatitudes, you start to change your questions to, well, couldn't that be me? Couldn't I have said or done exactly the same thing? Am I really any better? True spiritual poverty begins to produce a merciful spirit in us. Yechiel Dinor was a principal witness as a survivor of Auschwitz when it came to the trial of Adolf Eichmann. And many Auschwitz survivors gave testimony and evidence, and you can look it up on YouTube and you can actually watch their video testimony. During his evidence, about 6 minutes in, I watched it again the other day, about 6 minutes in, Dinor collapses to the ground. And he couldn't carry on in the court. And in a later TV interview, he said this as to why he'd collapsed to the ground. He said, I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he. He saw Eichmann standing in a dock, this Nazi war criminal, and says, there's no difference. Just a different set of circumstances. That could have been me. As the TV interviewer said, for Dinor, he knew that Eichmann is in all of us. And again, that is true of the Christian, isn't it? That's why we extend mercy, because we know how merciful God has been to us. Corrie ten Boom was at Ravensbrück concentration camp, a Christian, and a number of years later she saw in a church the former SS man, guard, who'd stood guard in the shower room at the door of the processing centre in the camp. And it was the first time she'd met one of her tormentors since the end of the Second World War. And he reached out his hand to her because although she had been interned in that concentration camp, he had become a Christian. He reached out his hand to her at the end of that church service. I think she may have even been speaking at it. And she kept her hand by her side. But then she described in writing of the event later on how full of hatred she'd been for him. Until, she thought, Jesus Christ died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity, and so again I breathed the silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your faithfulness. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. Mercy. To be merciful is the attribute or the character of the Christian, because we have been forgiven so much. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Well, purity of heart has the idea of sincerity or simplicity. In other words, what Jesus calls from us is a life in which we live only for God and entirely for God. The purer our lives, the more of God we will see as our relationship with him grows. Living only for God and entirely for God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. I think this has primarily in mind the idea that as those who've received mercy from God, we want to bring people to peace with God for themselves. So Jesus was a peacemaker in that sense, wasn't he? Ephesians 2, verse 17, we're told that he preached peace to those who are far away and preached peace to those who are near. So to be a peacemaker is to long for people to find their peace with God through Jesus Christ. So if you are a Christian, is that your heart's desire? That others might receive the forgiveness that you have received? Is that what you're praying for right now? Will you pray for one conversation this week with a neighbor, a colleague, a friend about the Lord Jesus Christ? Finally, blessed are you if people persecute you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. The blessings of the Christian life have been, up until this point, I think, obvious to us at one level. We can kind of see that once I understand this, it will lead to a life of blessing. But could we ever say that a life of persecution, opposition, insult could lead us to be in any way happy? Well, strangely, the answer of church history seems to be yes, in a qualified sense. So many Christians have spoken of the joy of making a stand for Christ. A decision to stand firm in our conviction, leading to greater confidence of God's hand and God's blessing and God's presence. Samuel Rutherford was a pastor who suffered for his faith, and he said, I never knew by my 9 years of preaching so much of Christ's love as he taught me in 6 months of imprisonment. Well, Jesus knows that's not an easy thing to accept. No wonder he says it twice, doesn't he, in verse 10, and then he says it again in verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you. He knew he wouldn't believe his first time, so he said it again. God always honours those who honour him, if not in this world, then the next. So I think if you are a Christian here this evening, then will you take Jesus at his word? Will you trust him with this one? Maybe you're new to Birmingham. You're just starting out in a job or at university. Well, just as James said, will you make it known that you're a Christian? Will you make a stand for being a Christian? Will you join a church to have others support you and help you in that stand together? Why not write out these Beatitudes and pin them to your notice board? Kent Hughes notes, during a stressful time in Charles Spurgeon's life, a minister in London in the 19th century, when he was depressed by criticism, his wife took a sheet of paper, printed the 8 Beatitudes on it in large Old English style script, and tacked it to the ceiling over his bed. She wanted the reality to saturate his mind morning and evening. Everyone who lives a righteous life will be persecuted. That is the promise of Jesus. Well, looking at those 8 qualities, poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hunger and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted. I wonder whether they describe your Christian life and whether you know the hand of God upon you in those experiences. Well, finally, and very briefly, how can I be sure that this life will make me happy? Why am I convinced that this is the way to live? Well, it won't increase your bank accounts. It's not going to make you more popular, but it brings God's blessing, both now and for eternity. It's a happiness, as C.S. Lewis said, that no one can ever take from you. The 8 Beatitudes describe the Christian because they describe Jesus. The character of the Christian is really the character of Jesus. And as we see these things fulfilled in Jesus, we need to ask ourselves, and is Jesus happy now? If these were true of Jesus, and he asks them to be true of me, I need to ask, is his a blessed life? Is his a happy life? Is his a happiness that no one can take away from him? And of course, the testimony of Scripture and of human history is without a shadow of a doubt, yes. Because even though he suffered for sin, God raised him from the dead, and he is now seated at God's right hand in heaven for all eternity. You see, Jesus walked and lived the Beatitudes before you, that you might do them in his strength and arrive at that same place. So if you're not a Christian, can I urge you to look a little bit more into this sermon of Jesus? Maybe come back next week and keep looking with Jesus at this radically different take on human happiness and life and goals. And if you're a Christian, as we finish tonight, can I ask you to take Jesus at his word? Please don't seek your happiness apart from God in some other route. It will leave you confused and mistaken and lacking in the happiness and joy that Jesus wants you to have. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us tonight what it means to be blessed and happy in this world and the world to come. Thank you that the life that Jesus lived, he lived for us, and he now lives in us. Help us to trust him and to follow him all our days. Amen.